John 16, beginning with verse 16. Jesus said, "A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me." So some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own house, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. With this morning's text, we are coming to the end of what's known as the Upper Room Discourse. And Jesus has been teaching and encouraging these 11 disciples in anticipation of his imminent death and preparing them for ministry under the power of the Holy Spirit. And it would be nice if we could say that now coming to close to the end of Jesus' public ministry, that these men were finally able to grasp the things he said and are ready to take on their mission. It would be nice, but we can't say that. With the closing words of this section, we will see their inability to understand and comprehend Jesus' words on display. But you also see the love of Jesus for them and his patience toward them. And when we see these things, hopefully they can be a comfort to us who are still imperfect, struggling followers of Jesus today. So let's look first of all in verses 16 through 22, where Jesus talks about the words that he issues at the beginning, "a little while." You can see this continued confusion on the part of the disciples in response to Jesus' words in verse 16, "A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me." In verse 17, they repeat those words among themselves, and they wonder, what does he mean by "a little while"? Well, truth be known, that question is still being asked 2,000 years later. Now, if you will notice, there are really two little whiles in his statement. "A little while, you'll see me no longer, then a little while, and you will see me again." Now, there are three possibilities as to what the "little whiles" mean. First, they could refer to the time after Jesus' ascension when he returns to be with the Father, which takes place about 40 days from this time, that's the first little while. And then the second little while is the time when he returns at the end of the age or at the end of the world. This is the position that was presented by Augustine. But there's a difficulty or two with this view. One is that it fails to take into account the sorrow that's turned into joy, which Jesus speaks of in verse 20. If you're only speaking of that, then it limits the understanding of it. It would be their sorrow comes when Jesus leaves them at the ascension, and it comes back when he comes in the person of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But it doesn't. You don't see that type of description or explanation of Jesus and the Spirit's return or the Spirit's coming on Pentecost. And also, if it is then speaking of the end of the world, the end of the age, it provides very little comfort to these men during the persecution and the hatred that they're going to experience when they begin their public ministry in the very near future. Now, there is a second view which says that the first little while refers to Jesus, again, ascension, but particularly his return at Pentecost. John Calvin held this view, and I hope I'm not struck down for disagreeing with Calvin from a Presbyterian pulpit. But when Jesus spoke of the return, or spoke of the Spirit's coming, he did not speak of his return as much as that of the Spirit and of himself sending the Spirit. And that view fails to take into account Jesus' words in verse 22. If you'll look there at the beginning, Jesus says, "So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again. I will see you again." This does not seem to refer to the return of the Spirit. It seems to refer more to Jesus' return in his resurrection, which leads us to the third understanding that I think is the correct one. That the first little while refers to Jesus' death, which is less than 24 hours away at this point in time. We don't know exactly what time this is. We would guess maybe midnight or later. So far less than 24 hours, Jesus would be dead. These men are, I believe, on their way at this point to the Garden of Gethsemane along with Jesus, where Jesus will be arrested by the mob. And he does refer to that in the last paragraph of our text in verse 32. So I don't think he's talking about something at a distance, but something more at hand. And for these men, that the nightmare that they're going to experience concerning his death is about to begin for them. But then Jesus uses those words, "But then again a little while, and you will see me again," on the third day after his resurrection. This view is in keeping with a lot of Jesus' teaching that we've seen in this discourse, this conversation with the disciples on this night. And we've seen where John has used a lot of ink to record Jesus' teaching about his death in John 14, for instance. And each time that Jesus talks about his death, we've seen they don't understand what he's saying. You can go to Mark and you see three times in Mark's gospel, Jesus announces his death, and it's immediately followed by them arguing over which would be the greatest. They are not getting it. And their understanding of a Messiah has within it no conception of that Messiah's death. Now, when you read these first three verses, there is a repetition of these little while phrases. First spoken by Jesus, then spoken by the disciples, and then by Jesus again. John could have shortened that very much by saying what Jesus said and telling us the disciples were confused, and so Jesus then explained to them what he means. See, John doesn't do that, and he draws this out a little for us. And what you see is, though these men were talking amongst themselves, Jesus is very much aware of their thoughts and their confusion and their desire to ask him about this, but maybe they're just a little afraid to do this now. So he addressed their question in two ways. First, directly, by responding to it, and then through what amounts to a parable. Look at verse 20. Jesus said, truly, truly, which draws attention to the importance of what he is about to say. I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. These words of Jesus address the grief and the sadness that these men are going to experience over his crucifixion and death. For them, their friend, their mentor, the one who has taught them, the one who they believe to be the Messiah, the one who is the center of their hope, in just a matter of hours is going to be dead and buried. Now, if you just go through these verses and you look at Jesus' words, he piles up words to portray what they're going to feel. They would weep and they would lament and there would be sorrow and they would be sorrowful. And if you take the words about the woman, the anguish that she has would describe even their feelings. That's what they're going to go through in these from this point until Jesus appears to them after his resurrection. Now, look at how Jesus describes the reaction of his enemies to his death. He said, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful. The world will rejoice. And the word world refers, as we've seen it in John, to so often to the evil world system that's opposed to God and opposed to his people. But I think more specifically, it refers to those men, the leaders of the Jewish religion, scribes and Pharisees, Sadducees, those men who for months now have been plotting Jesus' death, those men who falsely accused him and who convicted him, delivered him over to Pilate and demanded his death. These men who cried out for Jesus to be crucified, and we can see in the Gospels also who gather at the foot of the cross to mock Jesus in his agony. These men would rejoice when his lifeless body is taken from the cross and carried to the tomb. Great joy. If you've ever watched the adaptation of Lewis's Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, then you'll remember the scene at the stone table where Aslan has offered to take the place of one of the children who had sinned and betrayed him. And as the White Witch is gathered there with all of her minions around the stone table, she tells Aslan that he has been defeated, that she has won, and she stands over him and she plunges the knife into Aslan's heart. And she cries out that he is dead. And when you see that, you can watch all of those sort of demonic beings shriek and rejoicing at his death. Those are the words that are the image that came into my mind with Jesus' words in verse 20, that the world will rejoice. Now, that's one way directly he talks about what is going to take place with them in this little while. You will see me die, but you will rejoice. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. And then Jesus presents a word picture of his own, and it's that of a woman who is giving birth, who is crying out in anguish at the pain of labor and childbirth. But notice specifically the words that Jesus uses to describe this. When she's giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. Those are the same words that Jesus has used over and over through John to describe his death. In the time of his death, that his hour had come upon him. It is literally just around the corner with just a few turns of the clock. But what Jesus says about the woman is once she has, the child has been born and the pains of childbirth are past, she rejoices now that she can hold her child and she can see the fruit of her labor. And Jesus speaks of it in terms of she will forget these. She no longer remembers the anguish or joy that a human being has been born into the world. Well, the same thing is going to hold true for the disciples. The hour of Jesus' grief of their grief, of his death, is going to come to an end when he's raised from the dead. And these men will rejoice in verse 22. Notice, so you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. And the idea here is that when I see you, when I return and you see me, you will rejoice in a joy that will never end. Look over a couple of pages to John 20, 20. The women have reported the resurrection of Jesus to the disciples, and they are they're very hesitant to believe. And then on that night, Jesus disciples are in this room, and all of a sudden Jesus shows himself to them. And in verse 20, when he had said, "Peace be with you," he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They did rejoice just as Jesus had said they would. But when you look at this parable that Jesus gives, and you look at the response of the disciples, there is a marked difference between those two responses. In verse 21, as we noted, when this woman has given birth, she no longer remembers the anguish because of her joy in the child. I heard a comedian one time saying that this it must be true, or else no woman would ever have a second child. And when I was in seminary and went to, a wives' gathering, and there was a woman from the Soviet Union who talked about childbirth, and that she said because of the difficulties in Russia in those days that a woman who had one child was a hero, a woman who had a second child was a fool. Well, this woman, when she has given birth, she forgets about the suffering that she endured because of the joy in the child. It's different for the disciples. It's different for us. While the disciples would be filled with joy at his resurrection, the same as the woman, they were never to forget his suffering and death. Never. The death of Jesus will be the center of their ministry. It will be the focus of their preaching for as long as they lived and for as long as they served Jesus. This is why Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 2 that he was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when he wrote to the Galatians, he said that he would boast in nothing except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the content of our songs. We sang last week that nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away our sins. We remember, we think about, and we're called over and over to remember that the price of our redemption was paid for in the blood of Jesus as he died on the cross. We can never forget that. We can never forget that our debt was paid through Jesus' death. We rejoice that he was raised from the dead, and that his resurrection declared that God's justice had been satisfied and our guilt has been removed as his children. Our sorrow over sin and over the price of our sin has been turned into joy. It would be a sad thing, and it is a sad thing, when people rejoice over the death of another, except for this one death. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now, let's look at the next section. It's seen in verses 23 and 24, and then verses 26 and 27, where Jesus encourages these men to pray. Notice in verse 23, in that day, what day? The day that you rejoice, in the day that I'm resurrected from the dead and beyond, but in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. He encourages them to pray. And we've seen three times in this teaching on this particular night where Jesus had taught very similar things. So look in chapter 14, verse 13. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, and notice because I'm going to the Father before that, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. In 15:7, Jesus again says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And verse 16 of that same chapter, the end of that verse, Jesus said, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, much of that teaching from those verses is repeated here, particularly of praying in the name of Jesus. Which means, as we saw, praying according to the character represented by the name of Jesus. Now, we know that's important because this is not a blank check that Jesus gives. Ask whatever you will, like rubbing a lamp and a genie pops out and it'll give you three wishes. It's not related to that. But because of praying in the name of Jesus, we would ask those things that we know are pleasing to Him, that would bring glory to His name. We ask those things, and God is pleased to grant those things. It's also through abiding in Jesus and the Word of Jesus abiding in us. Again, so that our prayers are informed by our relationship to Him. Now, Jesus said, up until this time, you've asked me. But from this point, in this day, you will ask nothing of me. When you see the things that the disciples ask of Jesus, it's often a request for understanding. Well, that prayer will be answered at the coming of the Spirit. And you can see selfish requests that are made. James and John asking to sit at the right and the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. But from the time of the resurrection and beyond, their prayers would be directed to the Father in the name of Jesus. They will be praying to the Father. And he gives them assurance that the Father would hear their prayers. And the Father would answer them at the end of verse 23 and then the last half of verse 24. Now, when you look ahead in verse 26, Jesus says, in that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Ask the Father directly. And their prayers to the Father are an indication of their faith in him and of their dependence upon him. This is something that the Father delights in, so that he delights in answering the prayers of those who are dependent upon him and who know that dependence, his children. And he enjoys and takes delight in providing for their needs. And you look at the end of verse 24 and you see that this leads also to a delight and a joy in his children. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. This mutual delight of the Father and his children mirrors the delight within the Trinity of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. And likewise, with the Spirit. Not that we enter into a Trinitarian relationship, but it shows that we are enjoying that relationship with the Father. Now, we passed by something for a moment in the beginning of verse 23 that I want to return to now. And it's those first three words, in that day. In that day. And it's repeated again in verse 26, the beginning of that verse. Both of those verses having to do with prayer. So if we pin that day to a particular day, it would be the day on which Jesus would be raised from the dead, or possibly on the day in which the Holy Spirit is given to them at Pentecost. But the truth is, we don't have to pin that or choose a particular day, because the day that is spoken of here refers more to an age or to an extended period of time, and it refers to what we would call the last days or the last age. Now, typically when you hear that phrase, the last days or last age, you think about the final days before the return of Jesus, which is true. But it's misleading to think that this is referring to some time way off yet in the future for us. If that's so, then this has no meaning or significance until you come to the immediate time before the end of time. That's not what Jesus is saying here. This age began with the resurrection of Jesus, and it extends throughout history to the very end of time at his return. We live in the last days, yes, the same as the disciples did. after the resurrection. That last age began with his resurrection, and it goes on until his return. And what Jesus is telling them, he's telling us as well. We live in a day when we are loved by the Father. When we are encouraged to abide in Christ. We are encouraged to have his word abiding in us. As we said, informing us, guiding us. We live in a day when we're to approach the Father in the name and the character of Jesus. Because it is in Jesus that we will be rejoicing and trusting in the Father until the day that Jesus returns. This is for us as well. It should strengthen, encourage our prayer lives to rely upon him and to ask him these things in the name of Jesus. Now, it brings us to the last of these three things we're looking at this morning. And we're talking next in verse 25 and then verses 28 through the end of this chapter about the plain words of Jesus. Now, Jesus speaks to the disciples of a change in the way he communicates with them. Notice he says in verse 25, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The phrase figures of speech refers to hidden, obscure speech that needs to be interpreted or explained. You can see and hear this sometimes among friends if there are a couple of friends who maybe did something last week and they're talking and they're using type of language and you don't get it. And they may say, well, that was an inside joke. We understand what we're talking about, but you don't. So we would have to explain it to you. That's the idea here. We've seen that you can see in the Gospels where Jesus speaks in parables. He even spoke in a parable here about the woman giving birth. And we've seen throughout this night of the discourse where Jesus has limited the things that he's told these men because they were not able to understand them fully. Look in verse 12. Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. There's much more that I have that I can tell you, but you're not ready for it yet. But there is coming an hour. Notice the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech. We'll tell you plainly about the Father. The hour will come with his resurrection and even more fully with the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. That they will understand. It will not be until after he is raised from the dead that they will really, truly begin to understand the cross. It's only then that they are able to look into the Old Testament and they're able to see the types and the figures and the prophecies and the things that were said about the death of Jesus, and they understand what was meant by those things. Psalm 22 that Jesus quoted from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? They will understand. When the Spirit indwells them, they will understand these things even more. Notice in verse 28, Jesus told them again about his ministry. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. He had come into the world in his incarnation, which John tells us of in John 1. He had come into the world for ministry, for suffering and death. And he is leaving the world to go back to the Father, which speaks of his resurrection and ascension. This is essentially a summary of Jesus' work of redemption. And it would serve as a very simple but effective outline for the Gospel of John. And so the disciples hear these words, and you see their response in verse 29. Ah, now you're speaking plainly. And not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. It's like the disciples, when they hear those last words of Jesus, they go, oh, okay. Now we got it. Now we understand what you're saying. We finally get it. And Jesus' response to them might be mildly or lightly sarcastic. And he said, do you now believe? It's like, oh, really? Now you've got it? It's good they believe Jesus came from God. He says that. But still, they don't know all that they think they know. There's still a very immature faith. And just as Jesus told Peter in 13:37 and 38, when Peter is boasting that he would follow Jesus, go with him wherever he went, even if he had to give his life. And Jesus said, look, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter goes silent from that point forward. Jesus tells these men, well, the time has nearly come when you're going to scatter and leave me alone. Look what he says. The hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. Here's that hour again when you'll be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. And this fulfills the prophecy from Zechariah 13:7. You're going to be tested and you're going to fail. You will run away. Now we know John and Peter came and witnessed a portion of the trial of Jesus, and the only disciple that we know of who was at the foot of the cross was John. These other men had forsaken Jesus for this brief time. Faith is often tested by difficult circumstances. Notice at the end of verse 33, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. And far too often our faith is proved to be immature or weak, just as theirs would be proven that night. Rich Mullins might say, we're not as strong as we think we are. But look at Jesus at the end of verse 32, at what he says. He says, you'll be scattered, each to his own home. You'll leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. He will not be left alone, even in the face of extreme suffering and death. And though he was approaching the outpouring of his Father's wrath, Jesus knew of his Father's love and his Father's presence with him. He knew that he would be raised from the dead. He knew that he would complete his mission of redemption. And in all that Jesus is facing, he has an unflappable sense of peace. Now, we know the anguish in the garden, but Jesus there yields himself fresh and new to what he's going to endure on the cross. Strong peace on the part of Jesus. And it's something that he would give these men. Look in verse 33. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In me. Abiding in me. Trusting me. In my word abiding in you, that you may have peace. Which is something he gives us again, even in the midst of tribulation. And the word translated tribulation means trouble or pressure, affliction, distress, and is even rendered persecution. And it's like we have a foot in both worlds. A foot in this world, a foot in heaven. Trouble here, along with peace from there. Where Jesus is. His peace. In me you have peace. How? How could they? How can we have peace in the middle of all those things? By looking at the last words of this chapter, Jesus said, take heart. I have overcome the world. That last sentence is really staggering in what it says. When you know, as we've said, what's waiting for him. Throughout this day, from his agony in the garden, his trial, the beatings, the persecution that he endures, the suffering on the cross, and his death, enduring God's wrath. The one who's about to bear the sins of his people and to endure the fury of the wrath of God says, take heart, I've overcome the world. The word overcome is a word that maybe someone here today has written on their shoes. We know it as Nike, Nike, Nikao. And the word means to prevail or to overcome, to have victory. The noun form of the word means victory. Jesus' upcoming death is certain, but so is the resurrection. When he will have overcome the world and Satan, he will have overcome our sin, and he will have overcome death. Everything they're going to see throughout the remainder of that day would make it appear otherwise, but it doesn't invalidate the truth. The one who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And it will be through his death that we will be given life. Though we may appear at times now to be losing the battle, and the world is growing stronger and stronger, and it seems that the church is growing more fractured and weaker and anemic, it still doesn't invalidate the truth. The glorious truth is that we have already won through Christ. Yeah, I thought this morning of a couple of the verses from Luther's song, A Mighty Fortress. In one verse he says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." And then the last words, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Antifa is not forever. Politics is not forever. His kingdom is forever. A kingdom that he has brought us into because of what he has done for us through the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though we may be sorrowful and though our hearts may be fearful, Lord, that we can rejoice in Christ. We can rejoice because Jesus has won the victory. And Lord, though our bodies may be destroyed, even as Job said, though the skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God. We thank you that ours is the victory. We pray that you would help us to walk from the standpoint of victory, not from the standpoint of our perspective of defeat. Help us to rejoice in Christ. Lord, that you would strengthen our faith. Lord, that you would grant us courage and encouragement by your Spirit. Lord, we ask and we plead this morning through Christ our Savior. Amen.